Well, this morning we're going to continue our Bible study going through the book of Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 4. And it's kind of interesting. We just came back from this field trip to see the King Tut exhibit in San Francisco. And it was very timely in many ways. Seeing King Tut, Tutankhamun or Tutankhamun, I'm not sure how to pronounce it. I say Tutankhamun, kind of a joke, but it's very interesting that he was a descendant of King Thutmose the IV, who was a descendant of King Thutmose the III, who was contemporary with Moses. And it is interesting that looking at all the splendor, all the glory of Egypt, if you will, that discovered in his tomb, he didn't take any of it with him. You know, he stood before the Lord naked and humble, and gave an account for his life. And it's interesting as well that there's so much history that kind of jives or correlates or is contemporary with the things that we're studying through the book of Exodus. But he wasn't always named King Tutankhamun. He changed his own name. He was born, I forget with a different name, I can't remember what it is right now. But during Thutmose III, he's the Pharaoh that ended up at the bottom of the Red Sea. He's the one that strove with the Lord and fought with Moses. And after that, the next Pharaoh abolished polytheism in Egypt. They went from a polytheistic nation and worship. They began to worship the one God. And it was the sun god, but it was still just down to one god from many gods. That's an improvement, I think. And they were headed in that direction until King Thutmose, King Tut, became a pharaoh over Egypt at the age of 9, I think. And he reinstituted polytheism in Egypt. And he rebuilt the altars and the temples and the statues and all the stuff. And then as he got all that done, then he declared himself to be the sun god, basically. And he changed his name. And Tutankhamun, or Tutankhamun, literally means image of the living God. And not long after he changed his name to be the image of the living God, he died at the age of 19. And so a lot of interesting things as we go through history and go through this book of the Bible, how it relates to things we can actually go visit and see. And so for me, it's pretty cool. If you will, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. And if you'd stand with me, please, in reverence for God's Word, we'll read the chapter together. Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the land, or the dry land. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wouldst send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take his rod, thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. And Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return unto Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons, and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And it came to pass by the way in the inn, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, Surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. And the Lord said to Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they had heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Gracious Father, we thank you that we can bow our heads now and worship you. That, Lord, you speak to us, that you guide us, you've drawn us to yourself. Father, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that, Lord, you would teach us and instruct us in your ways and guide our hearts and our minds, Lord, just to hear more clearly, to know you better, and to draw near to you, Father. Here we are, Father. Speak. Your children are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, chapter 4 here in Exodus is basically continuing the conversation between God and Moses that started in chapter 3. And it's interesting as we start to get into this kind of response that Moses has. It reminds me somewhat of the response that that another prophet had when he was standing in the presence of God. Isaiah, at one point, was transported into the very presence of God. And he records in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Now this is the spiritual ideal that we would all hope to be. You know, as God speaks to us, we say, Here am I, Lord, send me. You know, give me the sword, the battle axe, the Bible, whatever it is, Lord, let me go out there and just fight the Philistines for you. Let me go out there and do great and glorious things in your name that you'd be glorified. And as I think about that, I go, Lord, I want that to be me. But as we read about Moses here, his response is somewhat cowardly, maybe even faithless. He starts to come across really as a loser. And I'm thinking, Lord, you know, as I'm reading this, this is a hard start. But it also reminded me of another group of men thinking about David's mighty men of valor. If you go into the Old Testament and read about David's mighty men of valor, I mean, it gets your blood going every time. The battles they fought, the awesome things they did. You just want to go out and fight somebody. And it says of them in 1 Samuel, Chronicles, a couple other places, that they could use both the right hand and the left hand in hurling stones and shooting arrows from a bow. That they were men of might, men of war fit for battle, that could handle the shield and the buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were swift as the roes upon the mountains. They used jawbones and the jawbone of a donkey to kill people. They killed lions and giants and everything else basically that was in their way. First Chronicles describes their awesome exploits, and it's incredible just to read it. But it's interesting, they didn't start out that way. They didn't start out as David's mighty men of valor. In fact, 1 Samuel 22, verse 2 describes, And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, meaning David. He became a captain over them. And they were with him about 400 men. You know, those that were in debt, those that weren't able to do anything well, really. I mean, talk about the loser patrol. You know, a bunch of guys that came together, a bunch of misfits, a bunch of rejects. And by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, and the leadership of David, you know, with God, you read later on that they're mighty men of valor. And you read about their exploits, and you just go, wow, that is so awesome. And so often we look at the end result. We think, wow, that's pretty cool. But how many of us would want to join a loser patrol to start? You know, and go through the whole process that they went through, the different things that they had to suffer through. Moses, and I want you to bear in mind as we go through this particular chapter, that Moses is just getting started. You know, he's one of the few Bible characters that we get to observe from the cradle to the grave, including his growth and maturity as a spiritual leader over the nation of Israel. He's just getting started in terms of learning some very valuable lessons. He's just for the first time heard the voice of God. He's just for the first time stepped into the presence of God. He's on holy ground. And he's a baby Christian. We think because he's 80 years old that, like, there's this maturity, there's this, you know, this man of stature. Well, we'll see that when he's 120. We'll see it 40 years down the road. But age is not a sign of maturity when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. Obedience to God's word is a sign of maturity in the kingdom of heaven. Moses is about to learn some very valuable lessons, and the first one he'll learn is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." It's a difficult lesson. It's a lifelong lesson for most of us. In chapter 4, verse 1, "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." See, God has already described what his will is for Moses, that Moses will go forth and be used of God as a deliverer to Israel. Moses now responds, "But they're not going to listen to me." Moses has gone from standing on holy ground, in my mind, to standing on dangerous ground. Because he's done something that's hard to do and get away with. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 18, the previous chapter, God says, "And they shall hearken to the voice, to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel." Basically, Moses is saying, they're not going to listen to me when God has already said they are going to listen to you. He's contradicting the word of God. Now, bear in mind, this was written many, many years after the incident had taken place. It must have been difficult for Moses to record his own testimony and go back to the days when he wasn't really listening to God very carefully, and he was actually contradicting God. In his maturity in that time, writing back in those, it's like yesterday when John was giving his testimony. He's giving his testimony in front of his sons. Like, ooh, that can be a hard thing sometimes. I mean, it's one thing to give it to men, to strangers, whoever else, but in front of your family, your wife, and your kids, that they would hear the fullness of your testimony. This lapse in faith, this newfound faith that Moses has, may be in part due to his first attempt at being a deliverer. You remember when he was still walking in the courts of Pharaoh, and he saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite, and he basically killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Then the next day, he sees a couple of Israelites fighting, arguing, and he goes up to them and begins to intervene, and they basically talk to him in Exodus chapter 2. He says, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedst the Egyptian?" Basically, as Moses walks up and seeks to be a peacemaker, they just kind of push him off. "Hey, who are you?" Not too much of a confidence builder when it comes to his later being a deliverer. The point is here, in a way, that Moses is concerned about acceptance. He's concerned about being accepted by his own people, something that we all deal with from time to time, to one degree or another. And that's a lesson that as Christians, we all have to learn at some point. Who are we going to please? In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if yet I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." That's a hard thing. We live in a world where people have expectations. We live in a world where we want to kind of fit in. Yet God says, you know what? Peace with the world is enmity with God. If you want to fit in, unfortunately, you're going to fit in right to hell. Because it's not fitting in. It's going against the grain of our culture, of our society, and a number of other things that we could talk about. It's being different. It's being called out, being separate. That's what God calls us to, and that's what God's calling Moses to, and he's learning those lessons. In verse 2, "And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod." Now, God already knows that Moses is holding a rod in his hand. He's simply asking Moses to state the obvious, either for Moses' sake or for our own, because it's a rod, it's always been a rod, but he's validating what's about to take place. It's interesting that God will take what's in our hand and he'll use it for his glory. You think about Peter. The apostle Peter was a fisherman. He had nets in his hand. That's what he knew. He knew how to fish. And God says, okay, take that net now, but I'm going to make you a fisher of men. The apostle Paul, he was known for being an intellect. He was known for being a person that studied and wrote. What did he have in his hands? He had parchments, he had writing instruments, those kinds of things. And God took the skills that he'd given Paul, and he turned it around, and he made Paul an apostle. He made Paul an author of almost two-thirds of the New Testament. He took what was in his hand, and he used it for his own glory. That's what God will do with us. What talent has he given us? What gifting has he blessed us with? Do we have to start over? God spends our whole life preparing us for ministry, preparing us to glorify him, and he'll take those things, and he'll use them for his glory, if we'll allow him to. The next couple of verses, verse 3 and 4, and he said, "Cast it on the ground." And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail." And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. God takes this inanimate object and supernaturally transforms it into a serpent. You know, God made man out of the dust of the ground. He took a bone, a rib out of the side of man. He made a woman out of that. It's no big deal for him to take a stick and make it into a snake. And Moses believed it was real. I mean, he jumped out of the way. He fled from it. Doesn't record that he screamed like a little girl, but he fled from it. You know? And this is not just, a little bit of conjecture or supposition on my part. Bible doesn't say. But I don't think this is just some harmless little snake. I don't think it was a garter snake or a rat snake or even a rattlesnake. The big snake in that area was the king cobra, the most dangerous venomous snake around. And it was big. And I think it for a couple of reasons. The Egyptian king cobra was a divine symbol of power in the Egyptian culture. It was included on every single royal crown. All the crowns that we saw on the exhibit this last week, they all had a little cobra on it because it was a symbol of divine power. And this is to be a sign to Pharaoh through Moses that the true and living God controls the very symbol of the royal power, that there isn't anything that they can particularly control or claim the glory. Up to this point, Moses has been demonstrating his lack of faith. And so God decides to help him out with a little faith exercise. He says, pick up the snake. Now, everyone knows that, you know, I'm not real big on snakes. I mean, I'm not so afraid of them, but I'm not looking for a snake either. And I only had to pick up a couple, but I know you don't pick it up by the tail. When you go to grab a snake, you grab it behind the head so that it can't reach around and bite you. And if you grab it by the tail, the likelihood of your getting bitten is probably pretty good. And so God tells him to pick up the snake, but he says specifically pick it up by the tail. What are you saying? Either you trust me or you don't. He's got Moses at this point. He's about to either walk by faith or walk by sight. Now you walk by sight, you grab it behind the head. Walking by faith is doing it according to God's will, according to what God has already stated. And so what's Moses do? He reaches out and he grabs it by the tail. And the minute he grabs it by the tail, it turns back into a stick. This is pretty cool. This is his first faith lesson. It's the first. Now he can look back. As God calls him to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing, he can look back. Well, the first thing God had me do was grab that snake by the tail and it turned into a stick. In other words, I didn't get hurt. He begins to build history. And it is a trend. Because later on in the New Testament, Jesus would say, you know what, if you want to be first in the kingdom of heaven, then you must be last. If you want to be greatest, then you'll be servant of all. He says, if you want to save your life, you must lose your life. He says, you know what, if you want victory in your Christian walk in this world, you're going to gain it through surrender. That's backwards. And it doesn't make sense and from the world perspective. I hate it sometimes. I mean, I want to fight. I want to earn it. I want to do it the way I know how to do it. God says, no, you don't know anything. But Lord, the world, the world. He wants us to do it the way He wants us to do it. Because just like Moses, we're learning how to... That's the story of the Bible. The whole Bible, if you go through it, it's a whole bunch of different stories and accounts and situations where men do these things and God interacts with His creation. Where God shows Himself over and over and over again to be faithful and true. That God's plans for us are to prosper us, to bring us to an expected end. Not to hurt us, but to bless us. And as we seek to... As we listen to God's voice, I mean... When you're listening to the voice of God and maybe the Holy Spirit whispers in your ear to go do something, what's the first reaction almost all the time? Because it doesn't make sense. What do you mean talk to that guy? He's not going to get saved. Look at him. But when the Holy Spirit speaks, it doesn't have to make sense to us. It makes sense to God. All we have to do is be faithful to do what He tells us to do. And that's the lesson that Moses is beginning to learn. Because he's a baby believer. He's just stepping out. He's just starting to figure it out. In verse 5 it says that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to thee. This sign had a specific intent to cause the people to believe that the Lord had appeared to Moses. In verse 6 we have the next sign. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, they will believe the voice of the latter sign. As Moses put his hand into his bosom, he was putting his hand, assuming he's right-handed, he put his hand into his bosom. Where was his hand going? It was going over his heart. The source of all the wickedness and evil in our lives. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's an interesting observation as well. You know, I know there's probably a deeper spiritual application to this, but this does demonstrate in some way that we can change just like that. We can be walking in the Spirit one moment, boom, leprous the next. You know, leprosy always is analogous to sin in the Bible. And don't you hate that? Don't you hate that? That when, you know, you get up and you're just walking along, minding your own business, trying to be a good Christian, and then you stumble. You say something stupid, or you do something foolish, or we lie, or who knows what, a thousand things. And you think, Lord, what a crumbball I am. I mean, gee, Lord. So the next day you're convicted, you get up early, you're doing your devotions, you're spending time with the Lord, you're just walking in the Spirit thinking, yeah, and you feel like God's gaze is right upon you, and you're just so, like, right with the Lord. Then you stub your toe, you scream at the neighbor, you kick the dog. You want to kick yourself because we have these ups and downs. We go back and forth and we just change all the time. The neat thing about walking with the Lord, and I can tell you from personal experience, but I can't. It's one of those things that you think you're walking in the Spirit one moment and just about the first thought comes in or something changes. And it's like, arm in, arm out, arm in, arm out. What are we? Well, we're called to walk in the Spirit and deny the lust of the flesh. The only way we can continue to walk in the Spirit is to abide in the Spirit, to abide in the love of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus told us we must abide in Him and He in us. It's that constant staying close to the Lord. How do we do that? I mean, functionally, what's that look like? Honestly, what it looks like is spending time in God's Word, spending time in prayer, spending time in fellowship with other believers and seeking to serve the Lord, seeking to please Him. Not just hearing the Word, but being doers of the Word. You know, it's really easy, honestly, to come to church, hear a Bible study, oh yeah, not a, I agree with all that, then go on about your life and live any old way you feel like living. We felt good that we went to church on Sunday. But that's not what God calls us to. He calls us to a real faith, a genuine faith, a living faith. He calls us to take heed to His Word. That our actions would mimic the things that we read and hear, that we study. Our desire is to be conformed into His image, not just to know about His image. That our lives would reflect His love and His glory, His joy. And it's interesting that we can be so fickle, but God is so faithful. He's faithful and just to forgive. He's faithful and just to spend that time, that workmanship in our lives, helping us to be what He... What we desire in our hearts to be, but also what He wants us to be. So we need to abide in Christ moment by moment. Now, notice a couple times here in the last, I think it's verse 8, it says, "And it shall come to pass, if they do not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, neither will they believe the voice of the latter sign." The voice of the first sign, the voice of the latter sign. The voice of the sign? I mean, I didn't hear the snake speak, the little leper's hand, and go, "Hello, here I am!" You know? It's the testimony of these signs. Now, Jesus did signs and wonders as he walked in the shores of Galilee in the Bible days. But you know what? Signs and wonders don't bring people to faith. Signs like this, or wonders if you will, simply validate the messenger. This messenger is from God because no one else could do these things. People in the Old Testament, in the New Testament times, they saw miracles. They saw the dead raised, you know, back to life. They saw multitudes fed. They saw leprosy healed. All those things didn't bring a single person to faith. All it did was validate the messenger. This is a man from God. This is a messenger from God. Then when he began to speak the word of God, that's when people started to believe. That's when people found faith. And it's exactly what Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. At the end of this chapter, what happens? Aaron and Moses began to speak the word of God, which they received from God. And as they spoke the word of God, people believed. Then they worshipped. It's cause and effect. Signs are great, but they only validate the messenger. Then you have to evaluate the message that's being spoken. And once you do that, once you begin to hear the word of God, once you begin to take heed to the word of God, look out, because your life's going to start changing for the better. And you're going to be challenged. Then the snake will speak. You'll have Satan whispering in your ear, "Oh, you don't need to do that. Did God really say?" And he'll begin to contradict God's word and all those different things that take place. But here we see the voice of these signs. In verse 9, and it blows me away that it even goes on, because God begins to offer here in verse 9 a third sign, but he got me the first time. I was okay with the first sign. Good enough for me. But then he goes, "Okay, but here's the second sign, in case I don't hear you on the first one. Well, but now here's the third one. In case I don't hear the first two, here's the third one." What are we dealing with? We're dealing with stubbornness. You know, there's an old Jewish proverb that says there's none so blind as those who refuse to see. It's true. You can put the truth right in front of people, and they can just look you right in the eye and go, "Pound sand. You know, I'm not going to believe, I'm not going to do." But here God is being so gracious and so gentle. He really is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's going out of his way, and he's being, I don't know, so cool. This third sign of verse 9, "And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river," meaning the river Nile, "and pour it upon the dry land. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land." So this third sign is offered as a final sign to the people. The water from the river Nile is going to turn into blood as it's poured out. No other sign is offered. Either they believe or they don't. And it's kind of like, this is almost too much. I mean, God is being very gracious, very generous and merciful in demonstrating his power and validating Moses, because Moses doesn't even want to talk. Moses doesn't want this mission. I'm standing behind the scenes going, "Lord, I'll do that. And I'll smote him while we're at it." But God chose Moses. And it's interesting, too, as I thought about this, These particular signs God chose and used. And I'm thinking, why these things? I mean, God is so above and beyond our ability to think or comprehend. He could have done anything he wanted to. He could have said, "Speak to that mountain, and it'll float over the top of Egypt. And when they see the Himalayas float by, they'll know that I am God." Where's your imagination take you? It could have been all kinds of things. But God chose these particular signs for specific reasons. And I started thinking about that. Well, Lord, why did you pick these things? Why did you use these things? As I began to think about the staff or the stick that turned into a serpent, my mind went to Numbers chapter 21. It records this event wherein the children of Israel began to grumble and complain, and they stirred up the anger of the Lord, and he sent a plague of snakes into the camp. And you remember the story, the snakes came in and they were deadly snakes. They began to bite the different Israelites, and as they were bitten, they fell over dead. And then as the people cried out to Moses, Moses cried out to God, and God says, well, make a serpent of brass and put it up on a stick and put it up high. And when the people are bitten, they can just look on it, and they'll be healed. And there were some that refused to look. They go, no, I'm not looking. And they died. But those that looked were saved. Those that looked, if you will, and that's it's a symbol of the cross. Those that looked to the cross, they were saved. There's a bigger message there. But as I'm going through this, I think about what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where he says, and as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know that our Lord Jesus was lifted up on a cross. That is, as he was lifted up on the cross, Satan, that old serpent, was cast down in defeat. Okay. And I have to give you the admonition here. I'm trying not to over-spiritualize things, because we can do that. But I'm trying to think, Lord, what does all this mean? Why did you do this? I think about the leper's hand. And I think about how man in the Garden of Eden started out innocent. Not righteous, but innocent. Free from sin. And how when they accepted the counsel of Satan and ate of the fruit, they died. And they became full of sin. We adopted at that point a sin nature. And as man started out clean and became full of sin, then after the cross of Jesus, we're cleansed from all our sin. Hand in, hand out. We come out clean because of Jesus Christ. I think about the water being turned to blood. Jesus' first recorded miracle in John chapter 2 was at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where he turned water into wine. We see there that earthen vessels are filled full of water, and then Jesus turns it into wine, and we see the same thing here. There's an earthen vessel that's filled with water from the River Nile, living water, if you will, because it's running water, and it's brought over and it's poured out, and it becomes blood upon the ground. Jesus came as an earthen vessel. He was full of living water. And we know that one of his last acts on this earth was to take his body, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and allowed himself to be nailed to the cross, shedding his blood upon the cross for our sins, so that we too would be delivered from the bondage and sin of the death in this world. I'm not going to say this, thus saith the Lord, this is how it is, but that's how I look at it. I'm looking for Jesus. I'm looking for Jesus in the midst of these pages, and this is part of what I see. And what I see is in Moses' hands, as God's instructing him, these are the signs I want you to take to the people. This is what's going to cause the people to believe. He's giving them all the symbols of the gospel. He's giving them an ability to look ahead to the Messiah. And maybe that's the real deal, maybe it isn't, but that's how I look at it. In verse 10, going back to chapter 4 now, in verse 10 it reads, and Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Moses begins to make excuses, to make up reasons why he can't do what God tells him to do, but we have the rest of the Bible to lean upon. The Bible is a great commentary on the Bible. In Acts chapter 7, verse 22, Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin. He's giving an account, a defense for the faith, if you will. And at one point, as he's speaking to the Sanhedrin, he says, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, if he's mighty in words and deeds, that means he's probably a trained speaker, an eloquent man. Yet, standing before God, you know, some 40 years later, I can't talk, Lord, please don't make me talk. No, I don't want to talk. And he's basically, I think, lying through his teeth. He's not a good speaker at that point, because what he says isn't true. And I have to cut him some slack, though, because, you know, there's times when it's easy to wax eloquent in one environment and then be tongue-tied and twisted in another. I know going down the highway in my car all by myself with the windows rolled up and the radio cranked up, I'm a rock and roll star, man. I can sing. I'm belting it out. Woo-hoo, man. You want to hire me? But then get me in person in front of a group? No, please step to the side. Let someone else sing. You know, it's a different circumstance. I can talk with my wife and kids and be so comfortable and the conversation just goes back and forth. But then sometimes you get in front of other people and you choke. You know, the pressure's there or whatever. And so there's that possibility. But as we move through these verses, again, we can tend to be kind of critical of Moses for appearing to be dishonest as he makes up excuses why he can't do what God's called him to do and really what God's empowered him to do, because God's commandments are his empowerments. But bear in mind that Moses is a baby believer. You know, he's been preparing Moses for 80 years, And he's just now heard God's voice for the first time. You know, I didn't come to know the Lord until I was 27 years old, chasing heroin addicts in Long Beach. And I didn't think about the time in my old life as being prepared for ministry in my new life. But that's exactly what God did. Even though I didn't know God, God was working in my life. He was giving me strengths and talents and lessons and all kinds of stuff. It's a composite package. And when he redeems it, turns it all around, and he uses it over here. It's like, wow. I fall back on some of the experiences I had in my whole life. And in a way, they're sanctified. And I believe that's what God has done with Moses. And, you know, he's been privileged to stand on holy ground and talk with God face to face. How gracious. He's not standing there because he deserves to be there. He's not standing there because he's qualified. I mean, honestly, he's come across like a loser so far. You know? He's there because of God's grace. He's there because God said, you, I'm going to use you. And Moses simply made himself available. And now he begins to go through this process that God takes him through, and it's a glorious thing. You know, we look at Moses based on what we see at the end of his life. As he's walking with the Lord, as he's hearing God's voice, as his face shines for being in the presence of God. But just like us, we all start out somewhere. And that's where Moses is today. And so I want to, in my own mind anyway, be gracious and say, Lord, that could be me. So anyway, verse 11. And so the Lord said unto him, who's made man's mouth? Or who makes the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? You know, Moses is just figuring things out. He doesn't know yet that God's commandments are his empowerments. So God gives him this rhetorical question. So who made your mouth anyway? You know, he gave you the ability to speak or to think or to reason in any way, shape, or form. Obviously, God is the one who's done that. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 94, verse 9, he hath planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? God's all-knowing. God knows what Moses is. God knows that Moses has some weak points, and he's going to work on that. In verse 12, now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. God assures Moses that he's going to be with him. God assures Moses that he's going to give him the words to speak. It's the same thing that Jesus does for us. In Matthew 10, verse 19, Jesus tells us, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speaks, but the Spirit of your Father that speaks in you. I like that. I like that because, you know, the Bible tells us that we're to be instant in season and out. Most people seem to want to apply that to their pastor. Be ready on the drop of a dime to do this or do that, to speak, whatever, you know. And that's true. That's true of pastors. But the passage doesn't say, pastors, be instant in season and out. He's talking to Christians. Meaning we all need to be ready to give an answer for the things that we believe. To be able to speak the truth of God and maybe share the gospel with people. And it's interesting how he'll put us in situations at times where you go, oh Lord, what am I going to say? And we don't have to worry about it. Because if we're abiding in him and walking in his ways and allowing his word to infiltrate our hearts and our lives, he'll give us the words to say at the right time, at the right moment. And sometimes it's really a cool thing, and sometimes maybe it's not so cool. I had a difficult experience on my vacation a couple weeks ago. I haven't seen my family for quite a while, and my whole family was gathered together in Arizona for the first time in about 12 or 15 years. I've shared the gospel individually with each one of them at different times, and they basically all told me to pound sand and go away. So I was really looking forward to going there again. And I'm like, all right, batter up. You know, I'm not done yet. And the Lord really just put it on my heart to just love them. I mean, I've shared the gospel with each of them multiple times. And for whatever reason, their hearts have been, up to this point, you know, resistant or hardened. And while we were there, my dad's best friend was there. I met him for the first time. And we're sitting there. He's an older guy like my dad. He's in his late 60s. Sorry for any of you that are in that boat. But anyway, older than me. It's all relative. Because it's all about me. Anyway, I'm sitting there introduced to this guy and his wife. And it's an older couple. They're together. We're talking for quite a while and stuff. And it's my dad's celebration of his 35th wedding anniversary. And I told my stepmom and, so as that conversation kind of goes that way, I just turn to the couple. So, well, how long have you guys been married? And that awkward kind of silence, like, oh, And then one of them sheepishly says, well, we're not married. And they've been talking about how, the one person anyway, was talking about how they love the Lord and walk with the Lord all their life, all that kind of stuff. And I go, oh, well, that's too bad. And, you know, you can change this. Look, check out that bird outside. Isn't the cloud great? You know, oh, what a beautiful day. And we didn't do that. I just looked at them and said, wow, that's too bad. Let it sink in for a minute. Because that's the word the Lord gave me to speak. And I didn't feel inclined to make them feel any more comfortable about their sin at that moment. God gave me a word, and we went into some other conversations about that. And my brother at one point, who's also a non-believer, just leans over to the guy and says, you're not going to win this one. May as well just shut up and go away. But sometimes, you know, we think that when the Lord's going to give us a word to speak at that moment, that it's going to be something that makes peace everywhere, and everyone's happy and stuff, and, you know, resolves everything. It isn't always going to be like that. It may be the right word for the right moment, but it may not make people feel comfortable. It may make them actually feel very uncomfortable. And I'd rather it be that way. I'd rather they felt uncomfortable and did some soul searching and figured out where they stand with God and maybe get right with God and spend eternity in heaven than be comfortable with me for 15 minutes and spend eternity in hell. God's going to give us the words that we need when we need them. And God is not dependent on our abilities to think, to be a skilled speaker or anything else. When God wants to give us a message to speak, all we got to do is be faithful to speak it, because He'll give us the very words to say. I like that. It really does take the pressure off. I don't got to figure out, oh, you know, think it ahead of time, chart it out, script it, whatever. God will just guide us by His Holy Spirit. What a blessing that is. Now, verse 13 he says, and he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And that's kind of a wordy sentence. What it really means is, O Lord, send anybody but me. Don't make me go, Lord. And what this does is it reveals the spiritual maturity of Moses. See, Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:16, you shall know them by their fruits. It's interesting how we can be in conversation with people and they will reveal quite a bit about their lives without intending to reveal very much about their lives. Here Moses reveals quite a bit. He reveals that he's still very much a baby believer. Why can I make that statement? I make that statement because what's the gauge of spiritual maturity? It's not age, physical years. It's not how long you've been going to church or how much of the Bible you can quote. We gauge spiritual maturity by obedience to God's Word. We gauge spiritual maturity by being assured from God's Word. He's already been told that God's going to empower him. He's going to give him the words. You're going to be successful. I'm going with you. He's going, no, 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 no. Like a little baby. And before I get too high up on my little high horse here, that's me. And that's probably all of us in one way or another. You know, that we have to admit that we haven't always been obedient to what God told us to do. But that's the gauge of maturity in the Lord. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the first couple of verses. He says, and I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are you now able. Meaning, I wanted to give you meat, but you weren't mature enough to handle it. The writer of Hebrews tells us, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13:11. This is the same chapter that speaks a lot about love. And he says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, from an egotistical standpoint, each of us, I believe, and I include myself in this category, we believe in our own minds that we are mature Christians. For whatever reason, we think that we got it going on with God because we think we're mature. Yet, I'm blown away by my own lack of maturity in the Lord. I don't deserve to stand here in front of you and speak God's word or to lead you in prayer, lead you in anything. And I've been blown away by how many people I meet that they come to know the Lord, and it's not very long after that they think they're mature spiritually. It's some kind of thing that none of us wants to be thought of as a child, but Jesus says, you know what, you must come to me as a child. We must come to him acknowledging what we are. He only deals with us in a truthful way. And again, what's the litmus? What's the gauge? How do we understand whether we're mature or not? It comes back down to being obedient to God's word. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, when I became grown, I put away childish things, childish thoughts, childish assumptions, the foolishness of life. I walk in the ways of the Lord. That's maturity. The day is coming for Moses, as it is for many of us, myself included, that God will call us to a greater degree of maturity, to deal with some of the harder things in life. You know, I used to think 10 years ago that I was mature, and I thought, I've been learning so much more in the Bible as I've continued to study. I realized that I look at things differently. I look at things improperly. I didn't have a correct understanding of God's Word. And as I've grown more, the more I grow, the more I learn, the more I know how much I don't know. I'm not kidding you. I'm so concerned for our church and the church in general. My greatest concern is that we're allowing, because of our culture and because of the times, my concern is that somehow we're bending God's word around our culture as opposed to bending our culture around God's word. The way I view marriage now is different. The way I view divorce and remarriage and a litmus of things that 5 years ago, 10 years ago, I took for granted in certain things. As I began to study God's word more closely, I'm blown away by what I've learned and how I misapply God's word. But that scares me because I think about how am I misapplying God's word now and I don't know about it. And I don't say it scares me like, oh God, what do I do? I know what to do. I need to get on my knees. I need to spend more time in God's word. I need to study to show myself approved unto him, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I'm making that effort, and I pray that as a culture that that's what we would do. But that's not our culture. Our culture says, you know what, if it's uncomfortable, just set it aside. Don't talk about that. Oh, we'll talk about that tomorrow or some other time. You know, the people that stood before Jesus, and he describes this in Matthew chapter 7, says, Lord, Lord, didn't I do these good things? Didn't I, you know, prophesy in your name and all this kind of stuff? They all thought they were cool. But they found out they weren't. I don't want to find out in that day that I'm not cool with God. I want to know now. And if I'm not right with God, I want to make it right. God, give us wisdom. God, show us how. It's interesting. God's calling is without repentance. And Moses will go out and do what God's called him to do. God will guide him in that. Just Jeremiah tried the same thing. God is speaking to Jeremiah and gives him a message, a hard message. And Jeremiah says, oh Lord, I can't say that. And then Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. Verse 7, but the Lord said unto me, say not, I'm a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, you shall speak. Now that's pretty direct. But that's what God calls us to. Be not afraid of their faces, for I'm with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I put my words into your mouth. God will give us the words to say when we need to say them. In verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, thou shalt be to him instead of God. Now, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. You don't see that too often in the Bible. I don't know if that's simply Moses' perspective, like, oh, God's mad at me, or if God was really mad at Moses. Now, God couldn't have been too mad at Moses. Otherwise, we'd be reading about Aaron this morning and how Aaron parted the Red Sea. You know, but, you know, Moses is still there. And God is so patient. He's so tender-hearted. He's so gentle. God is truly being patient with Moses. In fact, he even kind of condescends. He lowers himself down, and he gives him another option. Not the first option, not the best, but he's coming down to a level that Moses can deal with. And God is demonstrating one of his characteristics, that his condescension. To have a condescending attitude, is viewed as a negative thing. But what condescension means is to lower yourself down to the other person's level. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. If Jesus hadn't come down in the flesh, where would we be? He had to lower Himself quite a bit to get down to our level. And I'm thankful that He did. In verse 15, "And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do." You know, a prayer that I had, and I still pray it, is that God would give me the ability to communicate for him, to share his truth. Because sometimes you get something, and the Lord speaks to your mind and your heart, but you just can't get it out. Words just don't seem to work. And the scripture that he gave me in that regard is Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. It says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." And that's exactly what he's going to do with both Moses and now with Aaron being added in. Verse 16, Moses, Aaron's going to be your spokesman, and you're going to be to him like God. That's pretty radical. But what it means is when Moses speaks to Aaron, Aaron's going to receive it like he received it from God directly, and he's going to act based on that. In verse 17, he says, "And thou shalt take this rod in thy hand, wherewith thou shalt do the signs. You will take this rod, and you will do what I told you to do." You know, just like Jeremiah, and many of us since then, those who cannot but speak the word of God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of," meaning I'm just doing what God told me to do. "For of necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe unto me, if I preach not the gospel." When God gives us a message, when God gives us a word, don't you just want to burst? You ever experienced that when you're doing the devotions and all of a sudden it's like, wow, something just jumps off the pages? What do you do? Oh, I'm not telling anybody. No, man, I go find my wife, I find my kids, the guys, prayer, whatever, man, I want to share it. And it's a cool thing when God speaks to us, and He will, and He does. Well, God doesn't give up on Moses. Again, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And I'm glad they are. When we read that scripture, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, we always think about ourselves, like I can't turn away from it. No, God's the one that doesn't turn away from it. He's called you to it, He'll hold you to it. And I like that. I need that kind of accountability. Verse 18, "And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return to my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they are yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace." Moses had placed himself under the authority of Jethro. This is kind of cool. Moses wasn't a boy. He wasn't an adolescent. He was a 40-year-old man, now an 80-year-old man, and he's placed himself under the authority of Jethro, his father-in-law. He understands the need for accountability. He understands the need for humility. And, you know, how many of us, if we're, 20, 30, 40, or 50, are asking our parents, is it okay if I go on vacation this year? Can I go do this? Nah. But Moses is a different kind of man. And I like this because as he goes to Jethro, it's an act of obedience. He's making the necessary preparations, in his mind anyway, to go back to Egypt. In verse 19, "And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return unto Egypt, for all the men that are dead that sought your life. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand." God says, go, and Moses begins to pack up all of his stuff, his family, and they go. And Moses is already, kind of halfway headed back. He talked to God on Mount Sinai. He had to go back to Midian. He talks to Jethro. Then he goes from there, and he's going to go back past Mount Sinai on the way to Egypt. And that'll be where he runs into Aaron in just a couple of scriptures. But basically, Moses is being obedient to God's command. But notice as well, the end of verse 20, "And Moses took the rod of God in his hand." Whose rod was that when he threw it on the ground? Prior to that, it belonged to Moses. It was his staff. And in those days, honestly, the staff, they would carve their names in it. They'd carve the history in it. It was like a staff of authority. When you saw that staff, it had the authority of the bearer. And when Moses threw it down on the ground, basically he gave it to God. And when he picked it back up, even though he picked it back up by the tail, he picked it back up with a different hand. Because he picked it up with the hand of obedience. He'd learned something from God. He was walking by faith at that moment, not by sight. But now that same staff is no longer his. He's not saying it's my staff. I took my staff to Egypt and I whooped on Pharaoh. You know, he took the staff of God. It was God's staff at that point. Moving on. Verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all the wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand, and I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. The Lord gives Moses some specific instruction to do the signs that the Lord has given him. And it's interesting, God warns Moses that he's going to harden or confirm Pharaoh's heart. He's doing this to bless, to prepare Moses for the reality that when he gets there, and I'm in God's name, I'm doing all this stuff, and Moses tells him basically, pound sand, we're not doing it. Moses goes, oh no, what do I do now? But God's prepared him ahead of time to be strong at that moment because there's going to be that resistance that's not necessarily going to be easy. In verse 22, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now, a couple things here. The first thing is God tells Moses specifically what to say. And the first thing is, thus saith the Lord. Not thus saith Moses, not thus saith the elders of Israel, thus saith the Lord. That way Pharaoh is going to know exactly where it's coming from. There's no getting goofed up on the source of these things. Secondly, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So he's taking personal interest in the nation of Israel. He's saying, that's my boy. And as he gets on, he says, you know, let my son go and let him serve me. But then he warns him, the fourth thing is, he says, if you refuse, then your firstborn son dies. Now, if you watch the movie The Ten Commandments, I've enjoyed it. It's based on only two or three scriptures out of the whole thing here, but it's a good movie. Towards the end of the movie is when Pharaoh's son dies, right? Yul Brynner takes him and puts him on top of the statue and prays, all kind of drunk. But if you read the movie, you kind of get the idea that this thing with the firstborn is like the last resort. We've gone through steps one, two, three, through whatever. Then the last thing is, okay, man, if you don't do it now, I'm going to kill your kid. And that's what happens. But God tells him right up front, tell Pharaoh, if he's not obedient to this, that his firstborn son will die. Now, when I was a cop, we had what was called like the escalation of force. And there were different levels of force. The first thing was command presence. You just showed up in uniform, you're there, and there's an aspect of that that, you know, that there's command presence. There's the authority that's ingrained with the badge and the uniform and all that stuff. Then the next thing is verbal commands. You give someone a lawful command, there you are in uniform. It's expected that if you give them a lawful command that they'll be compliant and do whatever's told. But then the next level is weaponless defense. If they come at you or don't comply, then you can apply a control hold or something like that. Then after that, they get hinky, you pull out your stick or some other impact weapon, and from there it works its way up to deadly force, to shooting them. In essence, what God does is Moses go over there and shoot them. Bam! He didn't go with the command presence thing. He didn't go with like, okay, let's talk about this. He goes right to the very end. He goes, hey, if you don't do this, you're a dead man. Because Pharaoh's all about dynasty. He's all about continuing the monarchy, if you will. And he's not just talking about his firstborn son like a kid. It's his future. It's his legacy. It's a bunch of stuff. And basically, Moses walks in and goes, hey, by the way, if you don't do this, we're going to skip steps 1 through 12. We're going to go right to 13. Oh, that's not a very lucky number for you, is it? And and we're going to kill your son. It's interesting that in light of when we get through some more chapters, that as Moses goes through the different plagues and different things, and Pharaoh hardens his heart, what's he working himself towards? His own destruction. God tells him way ahead of time. And then the Pharaoh just kind of blows him off. In verse 24, and it came to pass by the way in the inn. Now this is a total subject change. Here's all the stuff you're going to say. Here's what you're going to do. Now we get to the point where they're out in the desert and they're traveling. So we're going to fast forward a little bit. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." Now, this near the inn, it could be an actual inn or it could be a place where they just camped. But that's not so consequential as the fact that God now gets a hold of Moses in a whole different way. You know, we all know there's different ways to communicate with the kids, right? Sometimes you talk to them. Sometimes you talk to them. And here, God is talking to Moses in a whole different way. And it's interesting because it says that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. You see, Moses is God's servant. Moses is going to go out and he's going to represent God. But God is very picky, very concerned about how we represent him to others. And God's not going to allow Moses to go out and misrepresent him. And Moses couldn't pronounce judgment on the house of Pharaoh while his own house was out of order. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God be?" You see, it wouldn't look too good if Moses wasn't in compliance with God's law. See, Moses was circumcised as a child. We know that because Pharaoh's daughter, when she pulled him out of the basket, goes, "Hey, look, a Hebrew child." She recognized that he was circumcised. Well, later on, when he gets married, he marries Zipporah, and they have two sons. The first one is Gershom, which means stranger, and the second one is Eleazar. And I'm going to assume that Gershom was circumcised as a child in accordance with the law. And that as he did that, everything was hunky-dory, but that perhaps Zipporah saw that and goes, that was a huge mistake. We're not doing that again. And I can only know, I can only assume certain parts of this. But the Bible tells us that Moses was the meekest of all men. Maybe too meek at some points. Maybe not strong enough to stand up to his wife at that point and be the spiritual leader of his home as God had called him to be. Because he knew that his sons were to be circumcised. Yet, for some reason, at least one of them wasn't. And it may have been Zipporah's strong personality. We don't know. But it combines in such a way that they underestimated God's view of circumcision and the breaking of a covenant in God's eyes that was so important to God. Now, you have to bear in mind that as Zipporah sees her husband in the grip of death, if you will, her first response is to grab her son, throw him on the ground, and circumcise him. That means to me there was some kind of like, they were thinking about something, there was some kind of discussion or argument or something, but that would be her first recourse. I mean, if we saw that, Moses is getting, God's choking him out. And are we going to go, "Oh, quick, circumcise somebody"? No. Maybe we'll get on our knees and pray, "God, let him go." Or jump on God's back or something. But to throw your son down and circumcise him? Now, bear in mind, Moses was 40 years old when he left Egypt to start tending sheep, right? And so, not long after that, he's given Zipporah as his wife, and he has two sons, Gershom and Eleazar. Now it's 40 years later. We're thinking he circumcised an infant or a 5-year-old, a 10-year-old. I don't know what you're thinking. But Gershom, if it's him, or Eleazar, is probably pushing 30 or 35. Now, when mom throws old Eleazar on the ground, and Eleazar, Mom, what are you doing? Quick, where's the rock? And she finds a piece of flint, and she starts to circumcise her adult son. That's a whole different picture. And then she circumcises angrily. You can kind of get the tone here. And she throws it at Moses' feet, and God lets him go. Because the requirement has been met. You know, God really values this. You know, you weren't a Jew because you were born into a Jewish home. You were a Jew because you were circumcised on the eighth day. You could be in a Jewish home and be completely removed from Judaism if you weren't circumcised. And that's all laid out for us in Genesis chapter 17. 9 through 14 were lays out the whole thing on circumcision. But the bottom line is that Moses couldn't pronounce judgment on the house of Pharaoh when his own house was out of order. You know, it wouldn't look too good if Moses wasn't in compliance with the law he's about to proclaim. And it's a reminder to me and to all of us, I pray, what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 15, verse 18, where Paul writes, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought or accomplished by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." You know, God commanded the circumcision of all males as a token, a sign, a badge for the people of God. And had Moses proceeded forward and done the things God called him to do, apart from that, he would have been a hypocrite. What's the biggest accusation leveled against the church today? Oh, they're a bunch of hypocrites. The church is full of hypocrites. Sadly, the accusation is pretty much true. Because the majority of Christianity, "Oh yeah, I love the Lord, but then I live like the devil the rest of the week, or my life." You know, I could go on about that forever, but I won't. It's too sad. It's too real. But as soon as Zipporah completes that requirement, and maybe God had her do it because she's the one that fought it the most. I don't know. It's speculation on my part. But as soon as that was taken place of, God released Moses from whatever he was about to die from. And we don't know if it was he had him throttled by the neck, if he had a sword out ready to kill him, or if he was having a heart attack. We don't know. But the moment that the child was circumcised, all that was done with. And then we just go on to the next thing. Verse 27. "And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him." It's interesting because God got this in motion several verses prior. In verse 14, when God is speaking to him and the anger of the Lord is stirred up against Moses, he says, "And also, behold, he cometh forth," meaning talking about Aaron, "to meet thee." So God already had Aaron in motion and pretty much on his way. And we see that it was a joyful reunion. Aaron is Moses' older brother. You know, maybe you might be 85 or 90, and there's someone we know Moses is about 80. And Moses, the first thing he does is he gets Aaron up to speed on what's going on. In verse 29, "And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they had heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." Now for me, this is pretty cool. Because Moses and Aaron are obedient. They gathered all the elders of the people. They did the signs which the Lord had given them. They were obedient. They stuck with God's plan. And what was the end result? And the people believed. Because they did it God's way. The people bowed their heads and they worshiped. And if you want, we could just take a moment to look at cause and effect. What happened here? Verse 30, "And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses." They heard the word of God. Then verse 31, "And the people believed." Cause and effect. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Now I like this as well, that the people recognized or realized that God had visited the children of Israel, that God was revealing himself to them, and how did they respond? They responded by bowing their heads and worshiping him. When we have a revelation of God in our lives, what's the response for us? What should it be? "Oh God, you're so awesome." And maybe we sing a song. That's what worship's about. We acknowledge him, who he is. Interesting as well, verse 31, "And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and they looked up, and he looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshiped." Where are they? They're still in Egypt. They're still living under the taskmaster's whip. They haven't gone anywhere. But they're praising and thanking God as they were already delivered. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we have this definition of faith. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." They are demonstrating faith before God. Why? Because they believe God. To me, this is so cool. They're worshiping and they're praising as if they're already being delivered. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4, 6. He says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." They're thanking God. They're praising God. They're worshiping God because they've heard the Word of God. And it's changed their lives. Now they believe. That's a way to start. That's a good way to start a trip, a journey out of Egypt. I like it. Gracious Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you are the true and the living God. We thank you that your Word is real. It's true. Lord, and it's the anchor of our soul. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide our hearts and our minds to seek after you. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to you. Lord, help us to grow into maturity. Lord, to be the man or the woman of God that you called us to be. Walking in your ways, Father, pleasing you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.